You can open your Bibles, Hebrews, the end of chapter 5 into chapter 6. I just want to read some of chapter 5. We've moved into chapter 6, but I want to keep the continuity of the letter going here as we read. There's a lot here that goes in connection, so we want to keep that continuity. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and then we'll pray. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Holy are you, just and good, magnificent. You are immense in your being, far beyond what we could ever imagine. And your word reveals your power. You created all the heavens and earth. You created all those things, Lord, which man's telescopes can see. But you created things we have not yet seen. You've created things in the oceans that we have not yet seen, and all that we have seen. Your power is great, and you are worthy to be praised. Lord, give us time this morning to think of your word, to glory in you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. True salvation comes through him alone, that we may be declared right before you, that we may enter before you safely through him alone. Lord, we are in need of these truths each and every hour of the day. For the human heart to itself is in rebellion against this truth. And the human heart that has been changed still has remaining flesh that at times raises its ugly head. And we have to fight it and fight against that remaining flesh. But we fight it in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you have been merciful in so many ways. We give you thanks for those who are returning from illness. We continue to lift up Adam Maynard after he's had this surgery. Lord, we ask your mercies upon his body. We pray that his recovery go well, that his body will strengthen, that he may return to work in due time. Lord, we ask your mercy upon Samantha as she cares for him after this surgery. Lord, so many times we're amazed at what doctors can do, but they do it because of your creative power to make the brain of mankind. So we praise you today for what you have done and will do, even in this surgery. We continue to lift up Kelsey Hayes and this new little baby. We ask your mercies upon her and the baby. We pray, Lord, you would continue to be merciful to these parents with small children. We ask, Lord, that you would grow them in grace. You would give them wisdom and admonition, teaching their children in your ways. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen those who have different ailments that we are aware of and some we're not aware of. Lord, be merciful to us in the time of study this morning, that our minds could be focused for just a little while on your word, preparing us for worship in a little while as well. We are in need of these things. We are in need of the bread of the word. Illumine to our souls by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We want to continue thinking through the connected portion and idea of the letter here, where there's this immaturity and the writer is pressing these Hebrew listeners and he's even giving them this idea, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He said we need to move forward here. We need to keep pressing forward. The idea is that some of these things are of greater importance than others. If you want to talk about the instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, there's some things that are important there. We need to have some context for those things, and we need to understand those things. But he says, really, if we don't get repentance and faith right, it won't matter. All these smaller things, they seem big in the moment. And we have to understand there's a context to that. We often want to look at something that's visible and practical and focus on that to the point that that becomes very myopic for us. We really get focused on something that's very practical, it's very visible, and we say, I can do this. Now that's not always bad. I'm not trying to say that's always bad, but in this case, there's a bigger picture in view that the Hebrews writer wants these listeners to really pay attention to. Some of you may have had the idea after all these storms, you know, what could I do for these people? Let me find something I could visibly and physically do. And somebody says, well, you just pray for them. We need to do that, but let's do something else too. Well, this is kind of in that vein. Sometimes we can put prayer aside for something that's very physical and visible, but when you're dealing with the idea of repentance and faith, sometimes it's not just about what physically you're going to do, because that's a real issue of one's soul. There has to be a work done there that is not necessarily something you and I can do in a visible, physical way all of the time. That doesn't mean there's not physical things that can be done, the preaching and sharing of the gospel and the reading of God's word and all those kinds of things. But ultimately, that's a work. Once the gospel has been heard by someone, once the truth of the word of God has been heard by someone, there's not something visible and physical that we can do in the sense of changing that person. We can't take them to a spiritual heart doctor and say, okay, open this person up and implant the Spirit of God in them. They won't ever have a surgery for that one, right? Emory won't come up with that one. They probably wouldn't want to anyway. But they won't come up with that one. So right here, the Hebrews writer is saying, you know what? All these instructions about these washings and these laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, there's some things there that we could learn. But the real problem is, again, you've been laying this foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And that's a real issue. The Hebrew writer wants to focus on this through the remaining portion of the letter. And so he says, you know what? These washings, these laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment, there's some things there, and we'll get there if God permits, but we've got to get repentance and faith right. We've got to get repentance and faith right. One writer says, this verse expresses, speaking of verse 3, not only a resolute determination to go ahead on, well, actually he's kind of summarizing verses 1 through 3. This verse expresses not only a resolute determination to go ahead on these lines, but also a recognition that it is only with the help of God that this can be done. Repentance and faith, moving forward in the truth of repentance and faith, it's only the work of God. We should take the words not simply as a pious nod in the direction of God, but as coming out of the author's realization that without divine aid, the plan he was suggesting was impossible. If they're going to get over their dead works, if they're going to get over these practical things that may have some bearing in some way and not some other ways, whatever these washings may be and so forth, if they're going to get over that, it's going to be with divine aid. To press on to maturity, how is that going to happen? Is it going to happen because they're all going to suck it up and become real Christian adults now, and we're going to tighten up our bootstraps and get her done? Is that how he's imploring them to press on to maturity? So how's it going to happen? Divine aid, right? They need the God of the Bible to work in them, to remind them of the truths that they know. Now, as we kind of briefly went through these washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, we talked about that some last week, but I want to remind you of just a couple of things here. The writer stated these 6 points, repentance, faith, washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He stated that these 6 points, they are distinctive, but not completely new. Now that's important. And we note this in the language. They knew much of old covenant matters. This is going to be really important as we build the case for understanding why verses 4 through 8 are dealing with apostate people who were never believers versus apostate people who lost their salvation. We have to have in the background of our minds that these listeners, those who are believers and the ones who had been around the things of the believers, they knew much of old covenant matters. Because Paul's, or whoever you think wrote the letter. Because Luke, Paul, or Apollos, or whoever it may have been. The writer says here, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. not laying again. He's saying, this is stuff that you already knew. This is stuff from Old Covenant background that was in the writings that you knew, that you saw and you understood. Now, by the time they had heard Christian teaching, a lot of that had been perverted and twisted. But there's still the Old Covenant scripture that was there. Now, he's going to make the case as he goes through the letter, all of that was pointing to Christ. That was the foreshadowing of the Christ to come. And he's saying that was there for a good reason. He said, but that's always been distorted. Some in the Old Covenant community distorted it at the time. It was distorted more and more as time went on. By the time the Christ came to this earth, it was even more distorted. You had all kinds of divisions. We talked today about denominations and being so frustrated about Protestant denominations. Why are there so many different groups and denominations in evangelical Protestant Christianity? Well, there are all kinds of factions and groups among Jews in the days of Christ that had come out of the Old Covenant ideas. Stuff had been perverted and twisted all the way along. And he says, you know what? Not laying again a foundation of this repentance of dead works, thinking that it's faith toward God. His concern was not a debate of old covenant perspective continuing to permeate their thinking. Now, what you'll read sometimes and what happens in some of the discussions of these verses, and it happens for us when we read it, there's this immediate thing that happens and we start wanting to know, well, what were these washings? Well, what were these laying on of hands? What exactly was this teaching about the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment? Now, there can be some points there that are important. Some of it can be discussed. But you'll note by verse 3, he's saying, you know what? We'll get to that, but there's some more important things in who the Christ is that you need to know so that you can press on. And if we know the Christ better, I will be able to show you a picture of how these old covenant ideas that you've either seen in their base value or seen them in its twisted perspective, how that was taken out of its context. We'll get to that. To really press on to maturity, we need to get to the deeper things of Christ. One writer says, we expect him to introduce this with, despite your condition, or the like. Instead, we get, therefore, leaving the elementary things. The reason for this may lie in the nature of what he calls the elementary teachings. Practically every item in his list, into verse 1, into verse 2, could have its place in a fairly orthodox Jewish community. He may have felt that to concentrate on this area would be of no help to those slipping back into Judaism. Therefore, he's trying to move on to solid food. Now, I think we can get that context from the letter itself, because when we get into chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and especially chapter 8, what is the emphasis that we start to see? The Messiah, the Christ, and his better what? Better covenant, better ministry. Some of your versions use the word ministry, some of your versions may use the word covenant. But I think this writer is onto something here in the text, because he's saying, look, you got to think about it. I know we've been here a while and there's been a lot of material covered, but when we started this off and we were doing our introduction, we were talking about the background of this letter being primarily to these Jewish listeners and the struggle that they were having in wanting to go back to those things that were acceptable in the Roman culture more than this Christianity is. And Judaism was kind of acceptable, and it was kind of what they knew in their background, and it was easy to go back to that. Well, instead of spending time parsing out every little issue of what these washings are, because he probably, according to one writer, I've got a quote in here I'll use later for the sake of illustration if we get there. He takes that section on washings and he parses out like five or six different types of washings it could have been referring to. So instead of the Hebrew listener getting this huge debate, let's talk about the instruction about washings for four chapters. Okay? Let's talk about the laying on of hands, whatever that may have been in its fullness. Four chapters of debate against the laying on of hands and the different places that could have been worked out. Whatever the views were of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All these, instead of doing all that, he says, if we're going to press on to maturity, let's see the Christ properly. And I'll use some of that as example as we go along, but I'll shed light on that old covenant through the person and work of the Christ. So he's really trying to press them on to this better ministry. Another writer says, but considering the advantages which they had already enjoyed and the progress they ought to have made, he would leave the elements or principles of the doctrine of Christ and he would go on to maturity. That is the explanation of what had been darkly shadowed forth in the Old Testament. He would not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith in God, which were so frequently inculcated by Moses and the prophets. He's saying those things had their place, but they were about the Christ. And if you don't see the Christ rightly in them, then you won't get it. So they knew much of Old Covenant matters. They knew much of Old Covenant works. And the writer here is saying, do not lay again a foundation of repentance in these dead works. Do not lay again a foundation of faith toward God based in these works of the Old Covenant. You cannot live the law of God perfectly. A, you can't live the Ten Commandments perfectly. Was that not part of Christ's teaching? What was Christ trying to teach them in the Sermon on the Mount? What was one of the emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, it's about the heart rather than the external things. He used these examples from the moral law to show them there's a problem here. You can keep striving in the externality of the moral law, but you cannot save yourself by doing that. Because you've got a heart problem, something internal has to happen. Real repentance and faith only comes by the work of the Spirit dealing with you. You will want to strive in the moral law, to love it and meditate on it day and night, after your heart has been changed, but your striving will be because of what has been done in you, not in trying to affect your own salvation. There's a difference, right? I'm going to live the law to prove myself worthy of salvation or to save myself, or I'm living the law because my heart has been changed. And I'm going to seek and strive to live it according to God's purpose. And yet I know in and of myself I will never live it perfectly. So I will continue to be a confessing sinner of my sins going before God. Even to some sense, because the Hebrews writer has been dealing with this immaturity issue, he's also saying, they knew much of the Messiah from the teaching of the apostles. Now, that's how, I want you to get this picture, because that's how dangerous this becomes. When we get into verses 4 through 8. He's giving an indication here from the preceding chapters, especially 3, 4, and 5. He's giving indication here they knew much of the Messiah from the teaching of the apostles. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because he's not writing a letter saying, there's nowhere in here that he goes, I am writing a letter to you who have never, ever, 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 ever heard of the Christ. I'm writing a letter to those of you who have no understanding at all of the Christ. No, he's writing a letter to those who have a background in the context of Judaism, and they also have heard the message of the Christ, and it's come through apostolic teaching. And as we've said before, a lot of them have been around it for some 30 years. The problem they've got here is that some of them have put their repentance in dead works and their own faith in those dead works. One writer says, repentance is the changing of one's mind and attitude, the reversal of one's position, displayed in the renunciation of self-adequacy and in turning to God in sorrow for sinfully robbing him of the glory which is due to him alone. It's as in the parable of the son. It is the moment when he comes to himself, and in doing so, turns away from the course he has pursued to this point. The writer's definition, I think, is helpful to us. Repentance is the changing of one's mind and attitude, the reversal of one's position in the renunciation of self-adequacy. Repentance in dead works is saying, hey, look at what I'm doing. I can do these things, these washings, these laying on of hands. I can take part in these rituals, and there are things that I can do to prove to you, God, that I am worthy. Real repentance is a renunciation of self-adequacy. God, there is nothing I can do to make myself worthy. You alone can save me from the debt and the guilt of my sin, and you alone should have all the glory through your Son, the Lord Jesus. So they knew much of the Messiah from the teaching of the apostles. They knew of this idea of repentance. They knew of the idea of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, was it written out in Reformation terms to them? No. They didn't walk around using the five solas or anything like that. But the ideas were all there because they're scripturally based ideas. They had heard properly that they could not put their faith in anything but the Christ, the Messiah. So that means that he's going to press them on to maturity. And number three, Christ is necessary for genuine maturity and godliness. If they are going to press on to maturity, that maturity is going to have to be in Christ. It can't be in all these things in the past. It can't be in trying to save themselves. Now, if we want to put this in a Gentile perspective, there are certain things that we think we can do from a Gentile perspective to make ourselves worthy. The Gentile world we live in today has a whole mantra for the idea of love. And if you'll love everybody, whatever that nebulous word means, if you'll love everybody, then you're a good person and you can go to heaven. Then the world starts to define for you what that love is. You have to love everybody no matter what. You have to love everybody in every situation and every condition. And the way that you love them is to tell them that everything you do is okay. It doesn't matter what it is. I love you just means no matter what. No matter what you do or say, no matter how you act, no matter is whatever it is you want to do, I love you. Well, this is the common Gentile world we live in now. Now, they don't have to love us. I was thinking about that this morning. Beth and Frazier were harassing each other on their phones, and they were tossing these emojis at each other. I say not literally, but on text. And they're in the same room and laughing about it, and I'm sitting there listening to the laughing going on. But then they started putting things in there like Merry Christmas or Happy Hanukkah or some Muslim holiday and all this stuff. What was interesting was, as they did that, if they said something about a Muslim holiday, when the person received the message, that message came across with banners and balloons and all kind of things. But if you put Merry Christmas in there, it came across with nothing. If you don't think the world hates Christianity, just your phone can tell you. Why? All these other holidays get balloons and parties and candles that go across your screen when you text it to somebody. When you put Merry Christmas in there, nah, you don't get that. The world hates these truths. And we've got to grow in our maturity of them to understand what real faith or real repentance and faith means. It's in the Christ. And we can't just cobble it together with the ways of the world. The commercials, Jesus loves everybody. Okay. But that's making no distinction of what the Bible teaches about the love of Christ. And you can see that's what's happening with these Hebrew listeners. They're wanting to have the Christ on their terms. Okay, fine, little Messiah, but I'm going to go back over here with my rituals that are the physical things. Their works-based righteousness was and is a failure as a foundation for godliness. If your desire is godliness, anything that's works-based is a failure. If you have some form of works-based righteousness that you're trying to make your godliness, it's a failure as a foundation for godliness. Even by way of illustration, note that the earlier washings in the text are plural. It says an instruction about washings. We noted the word was from our idea of baptism last week. One writer says, what these washings are has been debated at length by numerous scholars. I mention only a few interpretations. Number one, they could be purification ceremonies. Number two, triple immersion in the name of the Trinity. Number three, multiplicity of baptismal candidates. Number four, baptisms of water, blood, fire, and the Holy Spirit. Number five, Levitical washings and Christian baptism. Now here's all of these things that could be in the background of that one idea, and any one of those things, if you make that a works-based righteousness, what does it get you? What does it get you? Nothing. Nothing. So we have to put these things in proper context to understand that before we just march off into declaring whoever these enlightened people are in the next few verses, that background goes along with it. That background goes along with it. Their works-based righteousness is a repentance based in dead works. So he takes this turn. It's almost a parenthetical turn in verse 4 to verse 8 to talk about those who are not believers. I want to open this up for just a few minutes this morning, and I remind you of our pronouns here in the first two, first three verses. We have the us and the we. The we in verse 3, one writer indicates that not only is he including himself with these listeners as among the believers, but he's also saying to them, look, I'm hoping to come to you at some point so we can sit down and discuss these things together. So he's including himself in this. And then in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. As you work through the pronouns, those, them in verse 6, they, themselves, it's the context of two different groups. And in those two different groups, the first sense of what he speaks of is the sense of those who have once been enlightened. Now, I want to take just a few minutes on that word, because that is one of the most debated words. One writer says the author uses this same word for enlightened, speaking of the Greek word, in chapter 10, verse 32. Let's turn there just for a second. Yes, chapter 10, verse 32. So you have the word enlightened in verse 6, in chapter 6, verse 4. And here in verse 32 of chapter 10, he says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. All right, now, he's giving an idea here, even in the letter, that the word enlightened can have a couple of contexts. He uses it in one sense in chapter 6, I think, to denote the apostate who never were believers. Then in chapter 10, he uses the word in a more positive sense of those believers he's writing to say to them, you remember that after this happened, this is how you were treated and what you went through. So it gives a context to this word in the New Testament, which is important. He even gives a sense of the importance of this word as it appears in the whole of the New Testament. The word enlightened is not a word that simply can be taken in one strict black and white meaning. That's important to note, okay? And I want to give you an indication of that. Let's go back to the Gospels, Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, later in the chapter, verse 29, you have the Lord Jesus teaching. It's probably in your heading, your subheadings, seen as the sign of Jonah. Verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. Now, what is that sign of Jonah? Well, read along here. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. He's saying, Jonah, being in the belly of the fish, was a sign. Jonah and his ministry was a sign. So am I, the Messiah, the Son of Man, coming as a sign. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now you see how Jesus is putting himself in this place as he is the sign, right? You see how he's saying Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites in that day. The wisdom of Solomon was a sign in that day. And now I am among you as the sign to this generation. Here I am. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now, he's dealing with the issue of blindness, right? When there's darkness, you can't see from the context of you saying what's in your body. The badness is in your body. You can't see. You're blind. But notice verse 35. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. That's an interesting phrase. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now that's the same word illumined there for the word enlightened. And that idea of light is that illumination. Jesus is even using this in a double negative. He's saying here, then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. What is the light in the natural man? There is a light that the natural man is revealing and showing everywhere the natural man goes, right? It's the light of nature, which is our sinful nature. Everywhere natural man goes, what is the natural man saying? I am king. I am in charge. I am the one to be venerated. This is the natural sinful humanism of all time, space, and history after the fall. So Jesus calls that in the natural man, that calls that the natural man's light. But then he switches that up and says it's actually what? It's actually darkness. That's their light. That's what they show. But it's actually darkness. He says, if therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Jesus is giving a context that there's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever will be judged by the very generation of natural light that it wanted to be judged by. And it will be shown that that natural light the sinful nature of man, the light that you are walking around in is that sinful man. It will show one day. Everybody thinks it's all brightness. I know some of you watch a little bit of football or sports, or if you watch the Olympics. It's gotten to where now everything with the Olympics is not just the athletic portion of the race or whatever it is itself. On TV, what do they have to do before every event? I'm not the only one that's watched the Olympics, am I? Really? I'm the only person that's ever in the history of the Olympics seen the Olympics in the last 15 years. Okay, they're pushing an agenda, but just if you're ever watching any of this or you're listening to things on the news, what do they have to have on the news? What do they have to have before these events? But what it, yes, they have that biography of that person telling how important there is, but they're telling their story so that you can see the light of that person shine. Who impacted that person? So-and-so that was their coach in high school who shines the light forth of all goodness. And he died of cancer. But in his last few moments before he died of cancer, he wrote a letter to this athlete telling this athlete, let your light go forward and shine. Just watch and pay attention. They're building these cases all of the time, trying to tell everybody, you're good, you're fine, you're doing well. If we just find the light in our humanity, illumine that light. You've been enlightened by yourself. And us as humanity, we've enlightened ourselves and we've built ourselves up. And we're so good. Look at us. We help those who are disabled have Paralympics. We help this person. We can manufacture hearts to put into people. We do all these great things. We give you a prosthetic leg so you can run a race and win a gold medal. Look at us. Aren't we great? Jesus is saying, you know what? That's the light in you, but it's darkness. Because you're only deceiving yourselves, humanity. You're building yourselves up, and you're only deceiving yourselves. So therefore, the light that is shining in you everywhere is darkness. This is the term that the Hebrews writer is using to give us a context to say, you know what? Not every time the word is used is it saying the person is a Christian. Furthermore, I'll leave you this last verse so we can close. Turn to 1 John. Excuse me, John chapter 1. I wanted to get to 1 John, but I won't get there today. This is a good one to end on, though. John chapter 1, verse 9. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Now, from what we know of the rest of the scripture, can that verse mean, because the word translated enlightened, because that word was used, that we're now going to say every man that's ever lived is saved because the true light, who is Jesus, came into the world? Can we say that? Biblically, from the rest of the scripture, can we say that? So I say to you, it's dangerous to take one word and build a doctrine off of one word and one verse and now say this means these were people who were saved, but they lost their salvation. Jesus didn't come into the world and be the light to the world that enlightens every man, and every man became a Christian, did he? Matter of fact, this verse is teaching us that because Jesus came into the world and he enlightened every man, what is he bringing forth? He's bringing what? He's bringing forth judgment because they hate the light. He's enlightening them and they hate the light. I got to close. It's 5 after 10. I'm way over. my apologies to our teachers. Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you alone have sent your Son, the one true light of the gospel. In our own natures, we have hated that truth. And the only thanks we can give is to you. For according to your plan, your purpose, through your means, you have saved many. And we honor you and glory you for what you have done. For we have done nothing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.